You'd open up your Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 3. So far we've been looking at what's been happening in the nation of Israel as David's time to die came, and there was a crisis of leadership, and he realized that he needed to choose the man that was going to follow him as king, and he chose Solomon. He had him anointed. He had him established as the king. And then in chapter 2, we saw some of the challenges that Solomon faced and how he established his throne securely. And part of the way he did that was by executing those that he thought might be threats. And so Solomon established his throne. And now in chapters 3 and 4, we begin to see how Solomon began to reign. And a very significant thing happens at the beginning of chapter 3. So that's where we want to start, and let's pray for our study. Father, thank you that we can open up your word. Lord, we're so grateful that you speak to us through it. We pray you would speak to us today. Minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So Solomon begins his reign. And what we're going to see in these chapters is partly the work that God does to make the nation of Israel a great nation and to make Solomon a great king. At the same time, we're going to see hints of problems that are going to come in the life of Solomon and into the nation of Israel. So at the beginning, Solomon makes a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And if you look at that from a political perspective, that was just an amazing thing. Egypt had been a dynasty, a world power. In fact, at one point, the greatest power in the world. Israel was this tiny nation, came out of a family that had moved to the area and had grown, and they'd been slaves in Egypt and had come out of that, and they became so great that they were seen as almost on a par. That's how far Israel had risen, and also Egypt had begun to sink, that they would make a treaty. And one of the ways that treaties were made was that a daughter of a king would marry a king or a son of a king, and then those nations then would have motivation for not fighting each other. They would have a bond that would unite them. And so Solomon has made this treaty with Egypt. He marries her daughter. He brings her to the city of David, which is Jerusalem, the old part of the city of David, where David had set up his home and his throne, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Of course, the wall was to protect the city. He was building himself a new home and palace. He was also charged with building the temple of the Lord. And there's just a little hint in here that there may be a problem with Solomon's priorities. Did you catch that? His house, then the house of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. There's just a hint here that there may be a problem with priorities. Meanwhile, the people are sacrificing at the high places. Now, the high places were places of worship, and at the first, they were literally high places, places high up on hills and in mountains where shrines or altars would be built, where people felt close to God, whoever they thought that God was at the time, before Israel got there, is mostly idolatry. But when Israel came in, they began to use those high places as places to worship God. Why? Because there was no house yet built. And again, a little bit of a hint that maybe Solomon is delaying longer than he ought to in beginning the building of the house of the Lord. So they're sacrificing at these high places. God is overlooking that. It's not being the problem that it's going to be later. We'll see that again and again, the prophets warn the people, don't sacrifice at the high places. Go to the place where God said he would set his throne, where his presence would be known. Go there and worship God. And the problem with the high places was that people would slip back into the idolatrous practices of the people of the land. So God said, don't do that. Go to the temple. But at this time, he was basically overlooking that because the temple had not yet been built. And Solomon loved the Lord. What a great summary of Solomon's heart. Solomon loved the Lord. Wouldn't you love for that to be used to describe you? He walked in the statutes of his father David. And you notice, when you're trying to determine whether someone loves the Lord, how did the Bible put this? He loved the Lord walking in the statutes. In other words, his love was shown by his obedience to God. Our love is not shown by how much we feel or how much we express. It's shown by our obedience to God. If we love him, we'll want to do what he wants us to do. So Solomon loved the Lord. He's walking in these statutes, except, and here again comes another hint, except it's more than a hint this time, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, the people might not have known any better, but Solomon did. Solomon was charged with building the temple of the Lord. And David gave him, passed on that charge from the Lord, and he gave him a lot of instruction about how he was to do that, but he hadn't done it yet. Now, we're going to look at something that happened in the life of Solomon as he was worshiping the Lord. Verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And the great high place, it was just the great high place because that's where the tabernacle of the Lord was. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, Moses had them build a tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was there, the altar of incense, the altar for burnt offerings, and all the utensils of the tabernacle. And that was where God was worshipped. The tabernacle was set up at Shiloh, then it was moved to Gibeon. From Gibeon, David took the ark and brought it into Jerusalem. So the ark, the place of the presence of the Lord, would be right there with him in Jerusalem as he ruled there and set up a tent for it. But the tabernacle and the rest of the things of the tabernacle were still up at Gibeon. So Solomon, when he wants to worship, he goes up to Gibeon there to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So it's a serious thing. And in this chapter, in addition to all the hints of what may be coming in a bad way, there are also all these things that are showing just the glory and the greatness of Solomon as a king. He's so rich, he can offer 1,000 sacrifices on this altar at one time of worship. So he offers all these burnt offerings there on the altar. And Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. The Lord appeared to him in a dream by night. Now, sometimes, you know, we wish the Lord would do something like that to us. You know, Lord, just make your will clear. You know, write something in front of me so that I can read it. You know, speak to me, appear to me, give me a dream, whatever. What we find, and we find occasionally God still does that, but in the book of Hebrews, it says that in the former days, God spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, and dreams were one of those ways. And it goes on and says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. We have the revelation of God, his nature, his will, in his Son, in Jesus. And that revelation is encapsulated in the Scripture. So if we want God to speak to us, you know, don't wait for a dream. Go to the Word of God. He'll speak to us through his Word. So God, though, speaks to Solomon. He appears to him in a dream. And this is what God said. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? Ask, what shall I give you? Now, some of us have wondered things like this before. You know, we read The Arabian Nights and we think about Aladdin and his genie. Or maybe we watched the movie. And, you know, we just imagine a genie appear to us and saying, I'm going to grant you a wish. What do you want? And, you know, we think, well, what I really want is a lot more wishes, right? So that's going to be my first wish. I want 100 wishes. No, make it 1,000. And we think about these things, right? Do you guys think about this? Or no, I'm just a little odd. Okay, now I know some of you guys do. So Solomon sees this appearance of God asking him, ask me, what do you wish? What do you want? Just ask me anything. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, you really should imagine what that would be like. Because do you remember a few things that Jesus said to his disciples when he was ministering to them in the upper room in the Gospel of John the night before he was betrayed? He said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, The works that I do, he will do also. This is John chapter 14, starting with verse 12. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then the next chapter, 15, verses 7 and 8, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so the Lord does ask us, ask what you want. Now, he doesn't always give us what we want, because sometimes what we want is not from him, is not for our good, may not be for other people's good, may not be for the best good of fulfilling his will in this world. But he asks us to ask him what we desire. He expects us to abide in him, to ask in his name, for his sake, for his glory, and according to his will. But he asks us to ask. That's an incredible privilege that we have, and we should take advantage of that privilege. We should go to the Lord, ask him what's on our heart. We should be open to being corrected if what's on our heart is not right. But we should pour out our hearts to the Lord. We should give him our requests and ask what we would like him to do. So God appears to Solomon, asks him this. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? This is a very revealing response, isn't it? Well, think about this. When you ask for something, you're asking from a position of need. You're recognizing, whether it's a legitimate need or not, you're sensing a need. Solomon is asking for wisdom to judge rightly and to rule rightly over this people. What does that show you? That shows you that there's some doubt in his mind about the way that he's already been leading. Do you remember from last time when David gave his last charge to Solomon and he gave him some people? He said, basically, you know, you need to take care of this person. You need to kill them. And he said, you're a wise man. And he said that several times. You're a wise man. And Solomon used earthly wisdom to deal with his political threats. Now God is saying, I need wisdom. What's that show us? It shows us that the wisdom that he was living by is probably it's probably not right. He's recognizing a problem with it. He's recognizing, I need wisdom from God. The wisdom I have naturally isn't enough. And what we'll see as we go through is the difference between the natural, political, self-centered wisdom and the wisdom that comes from God. So Solomon recognizes this and he asks for that wisdom. And basically, his response is a prayer, right? He's talking to God. That's what prayer is. In this case, it's more of a dialogue than we usually have, but still, he's praying to God. And look at his prayer. In verse 6, he starts by reciting God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God has been faithful to fulfill the promises that he gave to David. He promised David that a son of his would sit on his throne and that God would establish him on the throne and would bring peace. And Solomon's saying, look, God has done that. God, you've been faithful to fulfill your promises. Then he says, I'm on the throne, God, only because you put me here. You put me here. That's a good thing to remember when we're praying, right? Remember the faithfulness of God and the promises that he's kept. But remember also that he's put you in the situation that you're in. Now, it's true that a lot of times we're in difficult situations because we put ourselves there. right? They're a result of our choices, of our decisions. And yet God has allowed this to happen. And we can call out to Him on the basis of Him knowing right where we are and Him allowing it to happen. So He says, I'm a little child. Now, He doesn't mean literally, he's physically an immature person. He's a grown man by now. He's probably already got a son based on the chronology of his life and life of his son Rehoboam, who succeeds him on the throne. Rehoboam's probably already been born. But what he's saying is, I feel like a child. I don't feel grown up enough for these responsibilities. He says, your people are great. And again, that reflects back on another promise. God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the children of Israel would be more than the sand on the sea, too numerous to be counted. And Solomon is saying, here they are. They're so great. The people that you have chosen, they're too numerous to be numbered or counted. Do you see the context of this prayer is in the faithfulness of God and in the plans that God has, right? Solomon's not just saying, okay, what do I feel like I want? He's looking at, this is what's happened. This is what God has done. This is where God has put me. This is what God is doing in this nation. I'm going to pray on the basis of that. And that's the way we should pray. We should step back sometimes from our immediate circumstance and we should think, you know, what's God been doing in my life? How has He shown Himself faithful? How did I get into this position? What might God be wanting to do in me and through me and in other people's lives through this situation? Now, how can I pray on the basis of that knowledge of understanding the context of what God is doing? So, given all those things, Solomon asks for wisdom. Solomon asks for wisdom. And that's a great thing to ask for. Now, one of the keys about prayer and answered prayer is recognizing the will of God in it, right? You remember what John said in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. He said, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So you can have confidence that God will answer your prayer when you're confident that your prayer is in accordance with God's will. That's why we need to step back, right? We need to step away from our own will and say, God, what are you trying to accomplish here? And when you're sure of God's will, when you're right about God's will, I should put it, not when you're sure, because you can be sure and be wrong, but when you're right about God's will, you can be confident that He's going to answer. Now, Solomon asks, give to your servant an understanding heart. Now, we need to recognize that when the Hebrew word heart is used, it's not just used as the seat of our emotions, the way we use it. You know, we talk about a loving heart. We talk about the feelings of our heart. The heart is the center of the being, that intangible part of us that includes not only our emotions, but our minds, our wills, our consciences. So Solomon is asking, Lord, make me wise in my internal being. Give me spiritual wisdom. Make me wise through and through. When you think about wisdom, what do you think? You know, we have a number of different words that we use to describe things about the way we think, right? Knowledge is knowing facts. It's having a grasp of the facts of a situation. Understanding is knowing how those facts relate to each other. But wisdom is knowing how to put those facts and that understanding of them into practice in a practical way. So maybe you're just starting out on a carpentry project and you know that you can fasten two boards together with a nail or a screw, right? So you may have that fact, or you may have more than that. You may have understanding that, you know, nails are typically quicker to drive, but they're also quicker to come loose. Screws take a little longer, but they hold a little more firmly. So you may have understanding. But it takes wisdom to know how to apply that understanding. You know, when is it better to use the nail? When is it better to use the screw? Right? Do you get the picture? So Solomon is asking not just for knowledge, not just for understanding, but for wisdom to know how practically to put this knowledge to put knowledge to use in the ruling of the kingdom. Now, when he's done with this request, notice the response of the Lord in verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Wouldn't that be great to know that your requests are pleasing the Lord? Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. This is an amazing response. And there are several levels or things hidden in here that are good for us to see. But first and foremost, God says, yes, I'm going to do this for you. And not only have I already done it, I've already given you a wise and understanding heart, but I'm also going to give you riches. I'm also going to make you secure on the throne. And if you walk in my ways, again, to keep my statutes and my commandments, then I will lengthen your days. So some of the promises come with no conditions, but that last one of a long life comes with a condition. You're only going to live a long time, God says to Solomon, if you keep my ways. Notice one of the things that's hidden in here. He said, because you haven't asked the life of your enemies. Did you catch that? It's really interesting to read the scripture and to step back and think, you know, what just happened before this, right? What had Solomon just done? He had killed his enemies, and maybe even some guys that weren't really his enemies, but just that he thought might be his enemies. He had killed them. He'd had them put to death. He'd had them executed. And now God's saying, because you haven't asked the life of your enemies, what's he doing? He's for one thing, he's saying, look, you have permission to ask me this. And that would be better than taking it into your own hands. But there's even more that I can do. I can take care of these things for you. You didn't have to do this, and it's good that you didn't even ask it. You can trust me. Right? So God is saying, there's a little bit of a hint here that Solomon, that wasn't wisdom. You may have thought you were being wise. You may have come up with these clever schemes of getting these people put to death, but that wasn't real wisdom. You should be asking me. And now that you have, I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to give you riches and honor also. There's not going to be anyone like you among the kings. And if you keep my ways, I'll give you a long life as well. And then verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. This is a great response, isn't it? He responds to God by saying, okay, I want to worship God more. I want to worship God more. I'm going to offer more sacrifices. And I'm not just going to offer up sacrifices. I'm going to bless my servants. I'm going to make a big feast for them. So that's how he responds. Now, again, when we are studying the people of the Old Testament, one of the things we want to learn is from their example. What do we learn from the example of Solomon? We learn some things about how to pray, and we learn that we should be praying, and that we learn that we should be asking God for wisdom. We're not kings, but we all need wisdom, don't we? And as you look at the New Testament, you'll see that this is something that we're encouraged to do. In the Epistle of James in chapter 1, verse 5, says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, right? You know how it is sometimes when we're talking with one another, you can't admit that you don't know something, or you're going to get some reproach. You don't know that. You know, oh, come on, what's wrong with you? But no, God doesn't reproach us. We can go to him and ask for wisdom, and we're encouraged to do that. So We should follow this example. We should be asking for wisdom. But now let's look at the response. How does this play out in Solomon's life? Verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king, harlots, prostitutes, and stood before him. So they're bringing their case to him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house," probably a house of prostitution, "and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth." So they both were pregnant at the same time. They both gave birth very close together, so their babies would have been about the same age. "And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house." What's she saying? There aren't any witnesses to what I'm going to tell you. It's just my word against her word. "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." So this woman's bringing her complaint. Now, she had probably gone to the magistrates and said, "Hey, this woman has taken my baby." And they'd probably said, "You know, are there any witnesses?" And she said, "No." And they said, "Well, there's nothing we can do for you." And she probably said, "Well, I want to see the king." And Solomon said, "I'll see her." So the two women come in. This one presents her case. How does the second one respond? Verse 22, "Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king." Now, the magistrates couldn't decide this on the basis of the law, right, because there weren't witnesses. So they deferred to the king, and probably what usually happened in a case like this would be the king would say, "Okay, give her the baby. Now get out of here. You know, I'm tired of these kind of complaints." You know, just whatever the arbitrary will of the king was, that was what happened, and tough luck if it wasn't right. That was the way these things would usually go. How does Solomon respond? Solomon has just been given wisdom from God, right? And the king said, verse 23, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" It's one of those she said, she said cases. Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." Whoa. Now, if you've read this, you know what's coming. But if you haven't read this, or even if you have, think about what this must have felt like to the people in that room. "Bring me a sword." Now, the people who had been with Solomon, they were used to him saying things like this, maybe not the exact same words, but he had given all these commands for someone to be executed. So they know Solomon's got this streak where he's plenty willing to have someone put to death on the spot. And now he says, "Bring me a sword." You can almost hear the hush in the courtroom as everybody go, "What's he going to do now?" And, you know, you kind of like to be there and watch the back corners as certain servants might be trying to slip out unnoticed, thinking, just in case, this sword doesn't have to do with these two women, but something that I just did, I'm out of here. But he says, "Bring me a sword." And so they brought a sword before the king. And you can just imagine, everybody's mind is just racing. What is he going to do? And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Here's Solomon's judgment on the case. Split the child. You can't tell if he's this one or that one. Give them each half. Whoa. But you know what's going to happen, right? Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." You see how Solomon took a risk here, right? There are facts here that don't go into the facts of the case, right? You have two prostitutes who generally don't care for the law or for God's ways or for the truth. So you can't tell which of them's lying and which of them's telling the truth. You have one who is willing, who cares enough about her child that she's willing to go to court to get him back. And she's willing to appeal that case even to the king. And in those days, that could be at risk of your own life. The king very well might say, look, you don't deserve to live anyway. Just kill them all. But she cared enough to appeal this to the king. So Solomon's got this fact that maybe doesn't play in directly to how we would normally think, that this one woman, one of these two women, cares enough about her child to appeal it to me. Well, he's also got another fact about the other one. You can see how he could count on this woman speaking up if he threatened her child. But what about this other woman? Well, this other woman was willing to steal this woman's child. One of them's willing to steal the other woman's child, right? When her child has just died. What's wrong with this picture? You know, if your child has just died, are you going to be out trying to steal someone else's child? Not unless something's really wrong with you. Not unless you're really lacking in compassion. You're going to be mourning for your child. So here's another fact that Solomon recognizes and understands how to use. That here's a woman who doesn't have compassion. So he says, let's cut the child in half. He's counting on the one woman saying, no, don't do it. He's counting on the other woman saying, who cares? And that's how it comes out. And Solomon sees that. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. She is his mother. Now, we've heard this. Most of us have heard this story before. It's very insightful. But after a while, you anticipate this kind of thing, right? In one of the commentaries, it was talking about this kind of happening in the literature. He said it's never happened in any of the literature before this. Afterwards, you see these kinds of stories, but never before. This is the first time, apparently, someone had this kind of situation and dealt with it in this way. And the response in verse 28 is according to that. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Do you see the change in Solomon here? Before, where he used the sword to just protect himself, now he's using it to bring out the truth and to bring good from it. That's wisdom. The wisdom of God in James 3:17 says the wisdom that it is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So that wisdom is very useful for judgment. One other little thought before we skip this and dive into chapter 4, because we're going to skim through chapter 4. We have a sword that's useful to bring judgment, isn't it? That's useful to reveal the truth. We're told in Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between soul and spirit. It's able to pierce into the innermost parts of our being. And we who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior should be using his word to search our hearts and to cut out that which is not pleasing to him, to cut the sin out of our life, to cut the unbelief out of our life. We want to follow that example. Even as Solomon used his sword to reveal what is in the hearts of these women, we want to use the word of God to reveal what's in our own hearts so we can deal with it. Now, chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoref, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, and we'll get a whole list of these different people. And what we see in the first paragraph are the different officials in his kingdom and the roles that they played. And what's this showing us? It's showing his wisdom in organizing his administration. And then starting with verse 7, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household, and one made provision for 1 month of the year, and Solomon arranged the kingdom. And each area was basically taxed to provide the food for the government 1 month out of the year. And then we get a whole list of this. And he goes all the way, that goes all the way down to the end of verse 19. And you can read this on your own. We're not going to take the time to go through all these names. And then verse 20, It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So again, looking back at the promise of God and the prophecy of God that the nation would grow to this point where they were great and numerous and blessed, the land flowing with milk and honey, full of blessing for the people. Verse 21, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, and on. And basically is this long list, a great amount of provision. And again, there's two sides to what's going on here, right? Showing the greatness of Solomon and his kingdom, but it's also showing the burden that it's going to become upon the people at some point. Later, this is going to be a problem. Verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river. That's the river Euphrates. From Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. Dan was in the far north, Beersheba in the far south. It'd be kind of like saying from coast to coast when referring to our nation. And everyone under his fig tree, that's like a chicken in every pot. Right? Remember that old campaign promise? No, we're not that old. But that was an old campaign promise. Now our promise much more than chickens. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. It could be four. It says four in Chronicles. 4,000, but that's a huge number of stalls of horses. And they found evidence of these massive horse stalls, barns. 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And so we have basically this summary through chapter 4 of how God's wisdom is put into practice by Solomon in running his kingdom. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Kalkal, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. You can read a number of them, about 600 almost, in the book of Proverbs and some more in Ecclesiastes. His songs were 1,005, and one or two of them are in the book of Psalms. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, one of the biggest trees known at that time in that area, even to the hyssop, a small bush that springs out of the wall. He also spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of the fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So, again, chapter 4, just filling in the gaps, showing, recording the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, but all in the context of his wisdom to rule that had been granted him by God. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 90 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. One of the things we're told is if we want wisdom, we need to ask for it. We need to ask for it from God. Another thing we're seeing here is that if we want wisdom, we need to have perspective on our life. We need to recognize that our days are numbered. Whether soon or for a long distance away, our lives are going to come to an end. How do you respond to that? Knowing that your life here on earth is temporary, if you live according to that, that's wise. That's part of what goes into making you wise. In the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing that God is the authority over us all and that he will call us to give an accounting of our lives when we're done, when we stand before him. recognizing that is the beginning of wisdom. Because then we recognize I need to make good use of the time that I have here. And then we seek God for that wisdom to live here the way that we ought. Are you ready to give an account before God? If you're not ready, then you need to get ready. You need to recognize that that's coming. For some of us, it may be very soon. We must be ready. How do we do that? We recognize, first of all, our sin before God, and second of all, that Jesus died to pay for that sin, to pay for all our sin, so that our trust can be in Him, and we can be forgiven, and then we can stand before God and say, yes, I've sinned, but Jesus paid for my sin. And then we live according to that, recognizing that our time here is temporary, eternity is coming. We need to live in light of eternity, trying to make the best use we can of the days that we have now. In the book of Deuteronomy, and 1 Kings reflects back on Deuteronomy again and again and again, where God is speaking to the people through Moses. He says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So this is Moses speaking of what the Lord had already said, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Do you see how this whole passage reflects that? It's wisdom to do God's will. And as we do God's will, we don't just receive the benefit ourselves, but we reflect God to the people around us, that they might be drawn to Him, that they might be saved, that they might see the wisdom that we live by is different from the wisdom of the world, and say, I want to know more about this. And then we can tell them about Jesus who died for them, that they can have God living not just near them, but in them, transforming their lives. That's what we want, and that's true wisdom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us through your word. Lord, we need wisdom. We are so often foolish in so many ways. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for living for ourselves and for the pleasures of this world. Teach us to live according to your ways and for your purposes and for your glory and for the sake of those around us, Lord. Make us wise. Give us wisdom from above, and may it lead to you being exalted and you accomplishing your will. In Jesus' name, amen.